You've got your Bibles today. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20. And I do have the page number for that, for the Black Pew Bible around you. That's page 61. We're going to be looking there and also at another passage that helps us understand and introduce and explain the commands of the Ten Commandments, which is Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. And that is on page 828 in the Pew Bible, page 61 and page 828. Let's go ahead and read these passages together, and we will see today the law of love in the Ten Commandments. So, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These are the Ten Commandments. And together with that today, let's consider chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. And Jesus said to a teacher of the law who was trying to trick him, verse 37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So we have here today the Ten Commandments. And we have here today also Jesus' summary statement of the Ten Commandments. What Jesus told this lawyer who was trying to trip him up was, here is the first and greatest commandment. Out of all of the 613 that you can list out that they had numbered out in those days out of the first five books of the Bible, they wanted to trip him up by asking him which one is number one that trumps all the rest, and he had an answer. It was love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he gave a second also. Love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus was doing there is he was giving a summary statement in two commands of the Ten Commandments, which the first four have to do primarily, most boldly, with love for God himself, and the last six have to do with how that love for God is worked out in our love for neighbor. And the Ten Commandments themselves are a summary statement. And as we've spent the last 2 weeks and now a third week introducing the Ten Commandments before we start to go into them individually, we've seen that the Ten Commandments are a summary of what we call the moral law of God. That there is this moral standard that God has for all mankind, regardless of time and place and circumstance and situation, regardless of whether you were part of ancient Israel or not part of ancient Israel, or lived before these commandments were set on Mount Sinai, or have lived after Christ is risen from the dead, that these Ten Commandments, in the way that God presented them, he set them apart as something that were unique even among the commandments, as he spoke them aloud to all the congregation of Israel, as he wrote them in his own finger on tablets of stone that were placed into the Ark of the Covenant, as you can see that each one of these Ten Commandments is visible in the Scriptures before he spoke them at Mount Sinai, as they are visible in the Scriptures in the New Testament after Jesus is risen from the dead, what we gather from all of that is that these are a summary of God's moral standards for all mankind. This is how we know what we call the sum of the moral law, God's moral standards for mankind. So what we have is God's entire standard of morality for man, and he gives a summary statement of it, and it's the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus gives a summary statement of the Ten Commandments. If you want to reduce everything down to one guiding summary principle statement, Jesus did it. Love God and love people. There you go. That is God's moral standard for mankind. That's what we're going to see, but there is a lot of confusion in this world about what love is. When I say love God, love people, that is the law of God. The problem is that there are a lot of people with a lot of different ideas about what love is and what it means to show love and to express love and to uphold love toward each other. The world is extremely confused about it. They take things that are explicitly forbidden and called an abomination before God, and they tell us that love is love is love. Those are the words that they use. We go to the Scripture and we find out that is not love. That is not what God is talking about when he says, love your neighbor. The world would tell us love for me is leaving me alone and not saying anything about my own personal choices. When we would go to the Scriptures and we see, well, that's really not what it says at all. The world is so confused about what love is. The world would even think that love is just a feeling. To where you could say, well, yes, I love God and I love the church. I love the people of God in my own heart over here as I won't go to church. Oh, is that love when you won't even be with the people who are worshiping the God that you say that you love? There's so much confusion. So what we need is we need not just the word love and the idea of love and whatever anybody would attach to that. We need God to explain to us what love is. And here is the beginning point of knowing what love is. It is knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is faith in Jesus. I say that because it tells us in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. All right? Which means here is how you can find out what love actually is. Here is how you know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If you want to know what love is, the very first starting point is to look at the Savior who has shown the ultimate love in coming down in humility off of the throne of heaven in order to serve us and to go all the way to the point of dying in our place for our sins on the cross, and to look to him and believe and to see that is love in what Jesus has done. That is how we know love. So if you are here today and your personal faith is not in Jesus alone for your salvation and his finished work, then you have a twisted understanding of what love is. And even those of us who do know Christ, we are continually in need of seeking after God to refine and to know what love actually is. So let's look and think together, first of all, at this passage that we read in Matthew. And then what we're going to do is take that, and in light of that, go back and do just a brief summary of the Ten Commandments themselves, where love is worked out in those commands. So this is a passage where Jesus has been challenged. It is one of a series of places where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are seeking to trip up Jesus. These religious leaders of the time are jealous of Jesus because the crowds are going after him and believing in him, and they don't want that to happen. He does not fit what their picture of the Messiah ought to be, and he is taking away their followers. And so they want to find something to hang on him, some way to accuse him of being a false teacher. And so that's what has happened, is this question has come up. What is the first and greatest commandment in the law? And many of us would get tripped up by that question, but Jesus, being the ultimate wise man, does not ever get tripped up by any question. And so he answers it perfectly. He answers it righteously. He answers it wisely. He He answers it correctly. And his answer is, here is the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. And then as he's quoted elsewhere, and as it also says in Deuteronomy, also with all your might, with all your strength. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. So it's not one of the Ten Commandments, but Jesus says, look at this commandment. It is a summary of the greatest duty of man, to love God. Now, some of you out there are wondering, which Greek word for love is this? And I hate to burst your bubble, but it doesn't actually matter. If you have been taught or even taught or insisted that the various words for love in Greek have a vast and different meaning that gives us a vast and different understanding of the Scriptures, you have been misguided. But what we have here instead is Jesus telling us love. It means something very similar to our word love. What should you do toward God? You should love God. This has first of all to do with a heart that loves God. Now that cannot be done apart from what we call being born again. This is why Jesus says you must be born again. You cannot actually love God, the actual God, as he says to be loved in his actual identity. That is not possible unless God gives you a new heart. We are sinners with hearts that love sin, that love to rebel against sin, that love to hide in the darkness when God comes to shine his exposing light on us. And so to love God has to be a work of God on our souls. And when we love God, he says, you are to love God with all of your soul, all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength. And I'll just summarize and say that means with everything that you are. I've preached on this passage before, and I went into more detail on it then, and if you want to go back in our archives on our website and listen to that, that's fine, but I'll just say the summary is this means with everything that you are and everything that you do, with everything that you do on the outside, with everything that comes out of your mouth, with everything that you think and feel on the inside, whether it has to do with your desires for where you want to go and what you want to do, whether it has to do with your intellectual ability being applied toward learning of the Bible or learning of any subject that's your mind, everything that you are and do and think and say is to be for the love of God. That's what Jesus says is the greatest commandment. Now, do you live up to that? I'm going to just answer for you, no. And if you just said yes to yourself, we'll do some searching at the Ten Commandments here. And we'll let them expose us. But then he also says, not just that, but that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Leviticus 19:18 is where he's quoting from there. Again, that's not one of the Ten Commandments, but he's saying this is a summary statement of what the Ten Commandments point us toward, of the law, what the law of God points us toward. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's not a command here to love yourself because there is an assumption that you already love yourself, that you already got yourself up this morning and got dressed and you have had some sort of water and food that in some time in the last couple of weeks at least that has kept you going. You have watched out for yourself, and he says, now love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Well, Jesus actually got that question, and the way that he answered it was with the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he taught that there was this man who got beat up and left by the side of the road, got passed by religious leaders who didn't want to take the time and the effort and the trouble of dealing with an injured man. And yet there was a Samaritan who would have been... The Jews and the Samaritans just despised each other in these days. But this Samaritan man stopped and helped him and took him to an inn, gave up his money and his time and his effort in order to make sure that this man was okay. And Jesus says, that's being a neighbor. What Jesus is saying is, who is your neighbor? Well, it's anyone who God has placed in your life. Anyone who God has placed in your life. And there are circles of that where you have your inner circle of your own family and your own home and your extended family members beyond that also. And then also the next concentric circle is your church members, where God has told you, believer, to especially love the brothers. And then God has given us our literal neighbors, the people who live around us in our communities, in our neighborhoods. God has given us neighbors that he would bring into our life, even from far away, that he's called us to love. And he has told us, here is the summary of the whole law. Jesus explains it like this. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love God and love your neighbor. That sums up the whole thing. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. That's what the entire Old Testament is about, as far as it directs us of what to do in its commands, is to love God and to love our neighbor. So what should we do? Well, we should cultivate our love for God. We should be actively about seeking to love God more. Did you know that when you're not moving toward God, you're moving away from God? I've heard that so many times, it's almost like a truism, but it's true. You are either pursuing God and growing in your love for God, or you are shrinking back away from God. There's just really no sitting still in the Christian life. And so part of the call here is for us to pursue God, to love God, to use the means of grace that God has put in our lives, of things like reading the Bible, listening to the Bible preached, praying by ourselves, praying with others, being a church family who gathers together on a regular basis, doing those things as part of the growth of the actual heartfelt love of God within us. We need to love God, and we need to cultivate our love for neighbor too. I've heard people say before, well, I don't have the gift of mercy. Well, okay, but you're called to have mercy. You're called to have love for your neighbor. I've heard people say many times, I love him, but I don't have to like him. It is better to do loving acts for somebody that you don't like than to be mean to somebody that you don't like. That's true. But the call here of Jesus is also, let's do what we can here to pray prayers of thanksgiving for them, to see if our heart will turn toward them. So that if there's not peace between us, it's not our fault. That's how Romans chapter 12 directs us. Let us be at peace with all people so far as it depends on you. We need to grow in actual affection for each other. That's actually, if you're thinking about your neighbor in terms of your fellow church member, that's one of the things we've agreed to together in our church covenant, is to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling for each other, to actually seek to grow in our affection for each other, even as we do those loving actions toward each other too. So what love is, it's a descriptive summary of how to obey God and all God's commandments. And I love this quote by Jonathan Edwards. He said, the labor of love is the main business of the Christian life. As we are laboring in love for God, laboring in love for people, this is what it looks like when God says that he has redeemed a people for himself to be zealous for good works. That we want to be about the actual work and business of doing things out of love for God, doing things out of love for neighbor. Even when we are working hard at our jobs, where you think, what does this have to do with love? Well, that is to be our motivating factor in everything that we are, everything that we do. So if you today, if you feel ineffective in your Christian walk, if you feel stuck in the Christian life, one thing that you can do is just pick something. It doesn't have to be something out of the ordinary or special or highly skilled, but just pick something to do that is loving toward God. Pick something to do that is loving toward your neighbor and start doing it. And start praying that God would bring your feelings along with it also, because it is heartfelt obedience that is pleasing to God. But this is what we have been made for. This is what we have been redeemed for, is for the glory of God and to love God and to love others. So the love is the summary of God's law, but within that, the corollary to that statement is that God's law is the detailed description of love. Right? I want you to hear that. If love is the summary of the whole law, then the whole law is the detailed description of love. So if we want to know what does it mean to love someone, we ought to be students of the Scriptures. To go and see what God has said are the specifics of what He wants in our hearts, in our words, and in our deeds that are expressions of love toward Him and expressions of love toward our neighbor, and what He wants not to happen in our hearts, words, and deeds toward God and toward our neighbor. When we look at the details of the commandments, these, according to what Jesus has said here, are details of how to love God and how to love our neighbor. So if you want to know how to love God, look at the Ten Commandments. You want to know how to love neighbor, look at the Ten Commandments. You want to know better how to obey the Ten Commandments? Well, look at the rest of the Bible. Look at the rest of the New Testament, especially. Sometimes our idea of love is already in line with God's idea of love. Sometimes our idea of love is not in line with God's idea of love. If you see somebody in need, you should help them. I hope most of us would agree with that premise. That is an idea of love that is kind of obvious for everybody to see, but sometimes things are not obvious. What if a very nice person is living in sin with the approval of many other nice people around them? Well, you know what Satan would say to that? This is what Satan did say in the Garden of Eden. He said, "You will not surely die. Go ahead. It's just a piece of fruit. You'll be like God. You will not die." You know what Jesus said? This was the loving statement Jesus said. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It was to warn and to call to repentance. That's loving. So what we view as loving, what the world would announce as loving, is not necessarily always in line with God's description of love in the Scriptures. Love toward God, it can be claimed by anybody. You can say, "Yes, I love God," but where it's actually shown is in the fruit of our lives, and things like the fruit of repentance, the fruit of faith, the fruit of good works that we would do toward God and others. And we can say that we love neighbor, but again, you can say that about anybody. There's no way to prove how you feel about somebody in your heart, but it works out in fruit, in good works toward our neighbor. There is a system that's competing with Christianity and has been for the last couple of hundred years, and well, really since the very beginning of Christianity in various ways, but it's called theological liberalism, which takes away all of the supernatural parts of Christianity and just sort of leaves the, "Why don't we get together and enjoy each other's company and talk about some idea of God?" But theological liberalism always masks itself in a language of love. It always says, well, this is the way that we get rid of all that judgment and just have love. But you know what that is? That's just a return to salvation by works instead of salvation by faith in Jesus. It's just a complete redefinition of what works it is that save, which is some sort of a worldly definition of love. And the works of love that they claim we need, they're often disconnected from the actual principles of God's love and His commandments, where they excuse sexual sin by claiming that it is love. They excuse the murder of unborn children by claiming that it is loving toward women who are in crisis. They excuse the worship in a literal sense of other gods by claiming love toward people in false religions and saying, "No, it's all just the same." They excuse lies about God by claiming that many parts of the Bible are not loving or not accurate. So we don't want to just have our own definition of love. We need to go to the Scriptures. The way that we get a detailed definition of how to love and what love is to see it expounded in the whole law and the whole prophets and in the whole law of Christ in the New Testament. So think with that in mind, this love for God and love for neighbor, let's look at the Ten Commandments. So we're going to actually get into the commandments this time, not just introductory, but getting into them. And I want to give us a brief overview of the first four commandments of how it says that we ought to love God, and then a brief overview of the last six commandments of how we ought to love our neighbor. And of course, as we get into this, that you can't necessarily divide out what is loving to God from what is loving to our neighbor. Anytime that you are loving God, it will overflow in love towards your neighbor. Anytime that you are loving your neighbor, it is an act in itself of love toward God, because this is a person who is created in the image of God. So we can't just divide these things out, but we can see that the first four commandments have primarily to do with us and God. The last six commandments have primarily to do with our interactions with our neighbor. Just like a husband in his home, he can't divide what's loving for his wife from what's loving to his children. So if there are some things that you do, husband, that are directed mainly toward your wife, that's good. And then there are some things that you do that are directed mainly toward your children, but I would expect that if you're taking care of the kids, your wife is also pretty happy about that. And so you can't necessarily divide it out, but you do have things that you're doing specifically for her and specifically for them. And it's the same way in these commandments. There are some things that have more to do specifically, vertically between us and God, and then more things that are specifically horizontally between us and neighbor. I'll also point out that as we're saying that some of these are about love for God and some about love for neighbor, you can have a single sin that breaks not just one commandment, but multiple commandments, or even all of the commandments. You can have one sin that breaks a commandment on the love for neighbor side of the Ten Commandments and on the love for God side of the Ten Commandments at the same time. So as I've been trying to figure out and think better through the Ten Commandments, I've especially been going back to these Reformed thinkers of the 16th and 17th century, because those guys back then, they were just really good and really serious about getting into the Ten Commandments in ways that I wish more people still were today. But as I've done that, let me just give you one example where you can see that a single sin can break commandments on both sides of the Ten Commandments. Gambling and lotteries, right? Betting, gambling, these games of chance where you place money on them. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, gambling and lotteries are placed as a breaking of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And that's true. It is right. The whole point of gambling and a lottery is that you are trying to take without working. That you are trying not only to take without working, but to take in such a way that you get and the other person loses. That you are depending upon a game of chance to take away from someone else for your own gain. It is a breaking of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. But then I looked up in this book by Wilhelmus A. Brockel, who you guys are all big Wilhelmus fans, right? He should be. He's great. He's great. But when he gets into the Ten Commandments, he puts games of betting and chance and lotteries and gambling, he puts that into the third commandment. And the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, why does he do that? It's because what you're doing is you're placing your prosperity into the hands of God in a way where you are saying, God, just cause these numbers to come out the right way for me. And that is going to God in a way that is in vain. It's asking God to guide your circumstances into this vain pursuit of worldly things. If you've ever bought a lottery ticket and prayed to God, please let me win, you've taken the Lord's name in vain. And you've sought to steal from others who are also buying lottery tickets. Now you say, well, I don't know how I feel about that command in particular. You're going to feel that way a lot as we go through the Ten Commandments. This is one of the things that the Ten Commandments do to us, that the law of God does to us, is they cause us to think about individual situations in our own lives and say, wait a second, that's something that I've never felt conviction about. I must have it right. I must not be wrong, but I hope that we'll approach the Ten Commandments in such a way that we're not looking to justify ourselves, that we are looking to have a mirror on our souls. This is the first use of the law, to have a mirror on our souls that will show us that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and to drive us to repentance and to grace in Jesus, and not to arguments to try to justify our behavior or the opinions that we've held for a long time. So, but all that to say, that one commandment, it can be seen as a breaking of the eighth commandment, which is against our neighbor. It can be seen as a breaking of the third commandment against God. So we can't necessarily just say that all of these are siloed, but God does present it to us in these two tables. So let's look and think first of all about the first table of the law, about not, or about having this one God and loving our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So back in Exodus chapter 20, if you haven't turned back there yet, that's where we are. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. This is the first commandment. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." What is that commandment? Well, it is certainly about loving God. And it's stated as a negative. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, what does that mean that we are not to do? Well, we are not to have literally other gods. We are not to have God as our God among other gods. I often have opportunities to share the gospel with people who come from a Hindu background, and this is something that they often say to me. I'm willing to have your God. I'm willing to worship Jesus. But what they mean is together with many other gods. And yet, no, God says the first commandment, the very first one, you shall have no other gods before me. When he says before me, that word before, it can trip us up a little bit because we think, well, it means that God needs to be the first ranked God in my life. But what he means by before me is in my sight. And where could God see? Everywhere. What this means is not you can have lots of gods as long as I'm number one. It means everywhere that I can see, which means all the way into the depths of your heart, you shall have no other gods. I am to be your one and only God. There are literal other gods that we are not to have, that other nations and religions would worship. But then there are also the inordinate desires, these desires that get out of order in our hearts to where we would place something of this world up at the level of a God in our lives, something that we desire beyond what ought to be desire. We are commanded here, for one thing, not to be ignorant about God. That would be a breaking of the first commandment. If we have our Bibles in front of us and we refuse to go there and to know this God, to ignore this God, the denying of God would be a breaking of this commandment. The neglect of the worshiping of this God. So there are things that are prohibited here, but there's also things that are required of us here. In having one and only one God. We're called to acknowledge God to be the only God, to be the true God, and we're called to worship Him and to glorify Him according to how He wants to be worshiped and glorified. This is to be something that you are to do from the heart. This is the case with all of the commandments, that you could do all of the external things of the worship of one God, just as the Pharisees did, and yet not love God in your heart, just as the Pharisees did not. So, it's the first commandment, to have only one God, the true God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, no other God. And then secondly, the second commandment, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Are we to hate God? No, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Are we to love God? Yes. See, built in right here, even, is what Jesus said, that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And specifically, this commandment talks about loving God in the way that He demands to be worshipped. The first and second commandment get mixed up and confused, and they have a lot to do with each other, but the first commandment is about which God we have, to have one and only one God. The second commandment is about how this one true God wishes to be worshipped, and to worship Him according to His design and not according to our own invented design. The inventions of man's sinful heart have worked out ever since the very beginning of mankind in images, in statues, in what many would call art, and yet art that's directed toward worship in vain, of these objects or these pictures. And this hasn't stopped today. If you go and Google the words visual worship, you will see many, many places on the internet who are trying to use images created by computers as ways to buy the visual image to worship God even today in worship services. So this literal use of images hasn't stopped. And God has said this is the tendency of mankind, is to want to go to what we can see, when in fact I am a God that you cannot see, that you hear in my word. To worship God, not by images, but in the ways that he's commanded in his word. So the implication of this is that we are not to invent our own ways to worship, but that we are to worship according to what God has commanded in the scriptures. What do you do? Well, whether you are, if you're using statues or paintings or smoke and light shows or visual worship of some sort, don't do that. Know God through his word. If you have a painting of Jesus at home that makes you feel closer to Jesus, and you've had it for a long time, I have a recommendation of what to do for it. Let it warm you, not in your heart. Let it warm your body as it burns in your fireplace, as you sit there beside your fireplace, getting close to Jesus, reading the Bible. That's what you should do. What we should do is we should worship God purely and entirely in all the ways that he's appointed in his word. The third commandment is, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, the most obvious thing here I hope is obvious to everybody is be worshipful of God when you use his name. Don't just throw his name out there. If you watch any show on HGTV, at the very end of that show, you will hear God's name used in vain over and over and over as people go into their remodeled homes and shout about how much they enjoy it. They love to shout the name of God in vain. And it's accepted. It seems normal. It happens in the church office sometimes. People will come in meaning well, and then we find out that it is normal and habitual to have the Lord's name in vain on their tongues when they say this OMG, and my response is always, I am not your God. We got to be careful in the way that we use God's name, not as an exclamation or flippantly, but not just that, but when we pray in Jesus' name, we don't want to pray in an empty way. We don't want to pray in front of people in a way that is putting on a show. That is taking God's name in vain. Whether it's a prayer of empty words that you don't really mean, whether it's turning a prayer into a joke to try to make others laugh, or we don't want to take God's name in terms of going out and being known as a person of God and doing that in vain. See, that word take, it actually means carry. You pick it up and you take it with you. You know what we are called? We're called Christians. We have the name of Christ on us. We are taking the name of Christ by proclaiming Christ, and to go and to live in such a way that we reflect unrighteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ is a taking of God's name in vain. There's a lot to this. What should we do? We should speak and we should think of God and all of the things of God with love and with honor. Number four, the Sabbath command. This is the final in the first table of the law, having to do with our love mainly for God. The way that this commandment is put is like this: remember the Sabbath day. I love that it doesn't start with keep the Sabbath day. It says remember the Sabbath day, which implies that there's some preparation remembering that has to go into it. If you are going to keep the Lord's day, the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead, which, just as with all these commandments, we'll get into this in much more detail when we have an entire sermon just on this commandment. But just to summarize, that this was a day that was set apart from creation, as God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. It was a day that was restored to the people of Israel as they came out of slavery, where they had not been allowed to keep the Sabbath. It is a day that in the resurrection of Jesus, as he fulfilled all of the ceremonial laws that had been happening on that day in the worship of Old Testament Israel, that he even moved the day of the week from Saturday to Sunday, the day when he rose from the dead, to show that we are that the ceremonial part of this is fulfilled in Jesus, and yet he has still called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And he has still said that the Sabbath was, or that man was not created for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was created for man. It's a gift to us. It's the Lord's day. And so what are we to do? We are to remember the Sabbath day, to plan in advance to make this the Lord's day as the day that is for him and a gift to us at the same time. It is a great gift. Here in Exodus, the reason that's given why they should do this, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The reason here is because it's built into creation. In Deuteronomy, this is the difference between the listing of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 versus Exodus 20. In Deuteronomy, the reason given is because you were rescued out of slavery in the land of Egypt. He's saying, remember that you have this gift now that you didn't have before. Christian, remember this. Listen, you were once in slavery to sin. And you were bound up in slavery to sin in all of the busyness of your life, not just in the ways that you recognized as sin before. And part of being free from slavery to sin is that God has given you the gift of an entire day of the week, every week, to enjoy Him. And it's good. And remember it. Remember the Sabbath day. And then we come to the second table of the law. Remember what Jesus said, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." That's a summary of what he said is the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. So let's think about the next set of commandments that have to do with loving our neighbor. In verse 12, the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." You know what that means, kids? I'm looking at my kids right now. God says, honor your father and your mother. Sorry, guys. I don't mean to embarrass them. Sometimes I do, but not usually. Kids, if you are living in a house with your parents, you're under their authority. Obey them. Honor your father and your mother. If you still have a living father and mother, and you're no longer under their direct authority to have to directly obey their rules for you, still honor your father and your mother. Respect your father and your mother. This is applied, by the way, not just to your actual biological father and mother, but even to in-laws in the Scriptures, even to grandparents, to those who have come before us. We realize that they're all sinners. I get that. God gets that. Jesus got that when he looked at his own mother and father, Joseph and Mary. And what did he do? He honored them. He obeyed them. He says, honor your father and your mother. Part of the way that this is worked out also is not just, this is a commandment that doesn't just end with children and parents, but in the New Testament, multiple times, this is extrapolated out to be a command that has to do with the ordering of authority and submission in all areas of society. So in government, honoring your father and mother has to do with recognizing the role that God has given to the leaders that he has placed over us, to the magistrates, as they're sometimes called. In a workplace, this has to do with recognizing the roles of boss and worker, master and servant, to submit as God has put us there, or to exercise that leadership in a godly way. In the home, it has to do with the order that God has given, not just of children and parents, but also of fathers to be the leaders of their families. In the church, it has to do with the order of submission that God has given, of obeying leaders, elders, that God would place over the church. And so this has to do with our willingness not to be our own masters, but to submit to the people that God has placed over us as a way to submit to God's leadership in our lives on an on-the-ground daily basis. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. You know what? One of the things that this means is, it means do not murder. Don't murder someone. And sometimes we skip over that because we think it's so obvious. It's not always. You know where murder comes from? It comes from the feeling that someone's life is inconvenient to my life. That's where murder has always come from. That's how murder has always been justified. And if we simply say to myself, well, I would never participate or be guilty in actual murder of a person. Just think of the ways over the years, and even right now, that this is happening. Where when the life of one group of people, or even one individual person, is inconvenient to someone else, that they justify, let's take away that life. Not just in actual murder, not just in actual atrocities that we've seen around the world. I shouldn't say not in actual murder, but in actual murder that happens of children in the womb on a regular basis in our country. Millions upon millions. And we stand against abortion. We are a pro-life church because we have a pro-life Bible and a pro-life God who wrote it. We stand against the murder of unborn children. And we also need to be careful in our own lives, even with that issue, with things like birth control pills. Husbands and wives, you need to know that these pills can and do cause chemical abortions. We have to find ways that we are not going to take the life of any human being from conception to natural death. And again, we'll get into that more. I know there's, with every one of these commandments, there's lots of questions that get raised, and we will get to many of those. And you're welcome to, we can talk anytime about specifics that you're thinking, but we're not to do anything that tends toward the destruction of life. We're to stand for the preservation and protection of life. He says, do not commit adultery. Well, what does that mean? It means that God has ordained physical intimacy as a beautiful and good thing, and it's reserved only for one man and one woman who are covenanted to each other in marriage. So we're not to do what promotes, promiscuity. We're not to engage in promiscuity. We're not to look at pornography. We're not to let our minds go to these things. Jesus said, if your heart goes to it, you have broken it. Same thing he said about murder as well. If you hate your brother in your heart, you are guilty of breaking this commandment. And we're to do what promotes chastity, even for others, to dress modestly, to abstain from what would promote that sin. For the eighth commandment, not to steal. Well, don't steal. All right. Don't take things that aren't yours. Whether it's physical property, whether it's money, whether it's intellectual property, whether it's MP3s or videos or movies or something like that, don't take things that aren't yours. Don't cut corners at work. Don't be lazy when someone is paying you to do a job. That is stealing. Don't hinder somebody else's ability to earn money because you would like to see them fall or for any other reason. What we're to do instead is we're to work hard according to our abilities so that what is to our gain is also something that's contributing to somebody else's well-being. That's good. That is good gain. It's where we gain because we have caused someone else also to gain. Do not bear false witness, the ninth commandment. Don't lie. Don't gossip. Be eager to clear other people's names and not eager to smear other people's names. Speak the truth. Don't be ashamed of the truth. And the tenth commandment, not to covet. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. It means don't look at something that's not yours and elevate it to this level in your heart where you think that should have been mine instead of his. That should have been mine instead of hers. That is an offense against the holy God who has given you what he has given you for your good and has told you that he will sustain you. So we're not to covet. So those last six things have primarily to do with love for our neighbor. But I want to tell you this. There is love, which is the law, and there is love, which is the gospel. What is the difference between these two things? God's requirement that we love is the law. God commands that you love him, and he commands that you love your neighbor. But God's love toward us is the gospel. God has loved loveless people. God has loved sinners. Here's the way that it's put. First of all, there is this command to us. On these two commands depend all the law and the gospel. Or even Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But you know what that does? If you're going to come away from this and say, I am going to just love, God is going to love me because I love him. God is going to love me because I love people. You will fail. You can't do it. You cannot fulfill the whole law in your love. But God has fulfilled it in Jesus Christ for you. That's the gospel. Here's what it says in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'm going to read that again because this is, if you're trying to win your way into God's favor by loving well enough, you are putting yourself under the law and you are putting yourself under condemnation. But this is it. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means to stand in our place, to die for us, for our sins, so that we could have eternal life. A verse you probably know, we love because he first loved us. That's where our love comes from, is by first receiving the love that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you have loved us while we were still sinners. I thank you that you took us who were unloving and unlovely. You've set your love upon us. You've redeemed us. You have caused us to love because you first loved us. God, if there's anyone here who is in the situation of not loving God, who does not believe in Jesus who died to show us love by dying in our place and rescuing us from our sins, I pray that their life would be exposed by your law. God, I pray that their lovelessness would be exposed by your law, but I pray that the love of Jesus would be exposed to them also, and that you would drive them to run into your arms of mercy and love in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that those who love you, who have received the love of God in Christ Jesus, I pray that you'd cause us to love you more and more, cause us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.